As we head into a new year, one common thing that people do at the New Year's is they make New Year's resolutions. Have you ever wondered about New Year's resolutions, why people choose to do that? It's probably not necessarily a surprising that we do it at New Year's, since it's where we're moving into a new year. It's kind of a natural pause where we stop and kind of look back at what has taken place, and we look forward to what's coming ahead. And so a new year change in the year isn't necessarily a surprise that this is a time of year when people would do that. But a resolution, what exactly is that? It's a firm decision. It's an expression of our intentions in the year ahead. To resolve, from a dictionary definition, is to decide firmly on a course of action. So at this time of the year, we see a number of people who resolve to do something in the year ahead. I asked Google what the top New Year's resolutions typically are, and it's not surprising what comes back. Number one New Year's resolution is to lose weight. I wasn't surprised by that at all. If I had to guess, that's what I would have guessed it would have been. But to lose weight, followed by the second most common New Year's resolution, is just to become better physically fit. Not necessarily to lose weight, but just to exercise and take care of yourself more. A third one was to spend less money and save more. Another one was to spend more time with family and friends, to learn a new hobby, to travel more, and to read more. These were the most common New Year's resolutions. None of those are really surprises, I guess, to me. But as we think about planning for the year ahead, and maybe we even make resolutions about what we have firmly decided on in the year ahead, we have to admit that there are some things that are unforeseen. There are things that are uncontrollable for us. All of those things that we mentioned as common resolutions are good: to lose weight, to become more physically fit and take care of our physical selves, spending less and saving more, spending time with family and friends. All of those things are good. There's nothing wrong with those. And we can even applaud those who put their efforts into doing those things. And as we look for a year ahead, many of us are looking forward to that year, and we look forward in anticipation. We have excitement in our lives about looking to the year ahead. But coming into the beginning of a new year, for some, also brings a little bit of anxiety or fear, because there's some unknown, there's the uncertainties of what lie ahead. As we stop and look into the future, we have to admit that we don't always know or desire what we think might await us in the future. We may be faced with job changes, or we may find ourselves in a position where we have to move, or we may find ourselves in positions where our relationships change. We might find good things. We might have promotions, but those bring new responsibilities. We might find ourselves in a position where we're getting married, and we're also finding new responsibilities and new, just great change in our lives. But we might face things like sickness, and we might face things like death in the year ahead. So as we stop at the end of 2017 and look back, and we can resolve to make some changes to the year ahead, as we look to the year ahead, there's great anticipation, but there can also be some great fear, because we don't know for certain what might lie in front of us. So some of us may come into a new year and we might feel a level of anxiety or fear. Well, as we turn to Genesis chapter 46, we're going to find that Israel, who is Jacob, remember, God had changed his name to Israel. And in this chapter, we're going to see that the chapter refers to him multiple times as Israel. We're going to see that Israel is faced with a change in his life. And it's going to cause him some fear and anxiety. So we're going to look at Israel, and we're going to see maybe what we can learn from him about how we can face those types of fears as we look about into our futures. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that we have your scripture, that you wrote it down for us many, many years ago, that we might know who you are, that we might be able to understand the things that you have done, and that through knowing these things, Lord, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might see you through these words, Lord, that we might be awed by your greatness, that we might worship you in truth. And Lord, that we might be saved by your grace as we see how you have brought salvation to mankind through your Son. Lord, help us this morning to continue to learn. Let your Spirit impress these words upon our hearts. And let us leave here trusting in you as we go into the year ahead. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just one thing. I've got a cold, so I've brought this water up here because I have cold medicine, and what that does is it dries you out. And I have my mouth is like so dry. So if I stop to take a drink, please forgive me. I usually don't have water up here, but today I'm going to have it. Let me just review where we left off. As we ended in chapter 45, we've come to a point where Joseph has been reunited with his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And over a course of many years, Joseph had risen in the ranks in Egypt to the second in power, second to Pharaoh himself. And as Joseph is in Egypt, the second in power, there's come this famine in the land. And because of this famine, Joseph's brothers, who are back in Canaan, have to come into the land to find food. And as they come to Egypt to find food, Joseph and his brothers are reunited. Now, in chapter 45, we find the great reunion where Joseph tells them that I'm your brother, and there's this great forgiveness that takes place, and we see the reconciliation that takes place in this family. Well, now, at the end of chapter 45, Joseph sends his brothers back to Canaan and tells them to bring back Jacob, or Israel, to Egypt so that he can and his family can be provided for through this famine. So the last that we saw at the end of chapter 45 then, the brothers have returned to Jacob and have told him about the things that they have found in Egypt, that Joseph is alive, because Jacob had thought that he had been dead all these years, but Joseph is alive, and he is second in control in Egypt, and now the family is to move back. So let's look at Genesis 45, just the last few verses, just to see where we left off, starting in verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, as we look at that, you would think, well, this has to be this joyous, happy occasion, right? Jacob gets word that Joseph is still alive. He's going to go to Egypt. He's going to see him. He's going to be taken care of through the famine. Well, what is not to like about this? Well, we're going to see here that as Jacob prepares to go back to Egypt, not everything is so easy for him. Let's continue to read here in chapter 46. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So it says here that as he's traveling back to go to Egypt, he stops in Beersheba. And as he's in Beersheba, it says here that he offers sacrifices to God. Now we have to ask the question, why is he stopping Beersheba and offer these sacrifices? You might think that, he's just stopping because he wants to worship. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? He just wants to worship God. That's a good thing. Well, I think there's a little bit more to it than just that he wants to worship God. And let me explain why that is. First of all, the location. Beersheba is a spot that has come up multiple times throughout Genesis, especially after we meet Abraham. In fact, this is the spot where Abraham and Isaac, that's Jacob's grandfather and father, had set up altars to worship God as well, to offer sacrifices to him. So now we see Israel, or Jacob, returning to Beersheba, the spot where both his grandfather and father had offered sacrifices, and he too now offers sacrifices to God. I believe that's why it tells us here that he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. It reminds us that Isaac had done the same thing here in the same location. So why then? Why does he offer these sacrifices? Worship, yes, but I think it's more than that. Now, the text doesn't tell us directly why Israel decided that I'm going to stop and offer these sacrifices, but we can see in the words that God tells Israel what is going on in Israel's situation here. Let's look at these following verses. It says, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I'll make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Notice there what God says to Jacob. He starts off by saying, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why would Jacob be afraid? What would he be afraid of? I mean, he's going to Egypt. His own son is the second in power there. What's he got to be afraid of? Jacob is afraid because he is now leaving the promised land to go to Egypt. And he's afraid that if he does that, all the promises will be gone. God had led him to the promised land. And now Jacob is about to leave it. So his dilemma is, if I leave the promised land, am I sacrificing all that God has promised to me? What do I do here? So I believe that what Jacob is doing is he is stopping here in Beersheba, seeking the counsel of God about, is this what I ought to be doing? This is a great thing that we see in Jacob's life here, as he seeks God's counsel before he makes this grand decision to leave the promised land behind. And God promises him, he says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And look at the words that God follows that up with. For there I will make you into a great nation. Remember, that's what the promise was. The promise was, I will turn, it originated with Abraham, but it was, I am going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God reminds Jacob here. He says, don't be afraid to go because I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he says, for there I will make you into a great nation. Go on, Jacob. The promise isn't sacrificed. I am going to make you into this great nation. And then he goes on. God goes on to say, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. I myself will go down with you. You're not leaving me behind by leaving the promised land. I will be with you wherever you go. But then he also says, and I will also bring you up again. You're not sacrificing the promise of the land. The land will be yours. I will bring you back. And then he goes on to say, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. The promise here is you're indeed going to see your son again, the one that you thought was long gone for all these years. You're going to see your own son, and he will close your eyes. Now, this promise here, as he says, I will bring you up again, it's not specifically to Jacob himself, but it's to the fact that Jacob's descendants will be brought back to the land. Because we're going to find out over time here, it's going to be 400 years later, that these descendants of Jacob will be brought back to the promised land. But God promises Jacob that the promises made, the covenant that he has, is not going to fail. God will keep his promise. He will go with Jacob to Egypt, turn him into a great nation, and he will bring his people back and give them the land. So God assures Israel that even in Egypt, he will be with them. So as we continue to read then, Jacob prepares to go. Verse 5, it says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, the little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Have you ever had to move? And I'm not just talking about move from the basement to another room in the house. I mean, have you ever had to move from one location to another location, especially if it's a far distance, like another state, or at least another country in some cases, or at least another county? Have you ever had to move? Is it fun? Does anybody enjoy that? I've had to do it more times than I would like to. We've had to move. How many times have we moved just since we've been married? Just 4, 5? We've moved multiple times, and it is no fun at all. But there are some things about moving that I've realized as I've done it multiple times now. Is that as each time you move, you realize that you accumulate more. Now, you think that at each time that you would find opportunity to get rid of some things you don't really need, and that's true, but you tend to hang on to most things, and wherever you settle, you still accumulate more. And so the next time you move, you've got more things to move. And so what you end up with is each time you have more boxes, you have more furniture, and you get a bigger moving truck every single time. Well, as we read about Jacob moving here, we get this indication in this description of the fact that he took everything with him. Notice what it says there. The entire family. They took all the children. They took all the wives. They took all the livestock. And they took all the goods that they had acquired. And just to reiterate, in verse 7, it says here, His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. This wasn't just Jacob's immediate family. He took all the grandkids, all the stuff. What this is really telling us is that every descendant of Jacob went into Egypt with Jacob. Now, as we continue reading in verses 8 through 25 here, what we get now is this detailed list of all the people who were in this family that went into Egypt with Jacob. Let's just read through these names here. It gives us the names of every single one of Jacob's descendants. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Erodi, and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So here we get this description of Jacob taking everything with him as he moves into Egypt, but then we get this detailed description. We get the names of the individuals of the family, the descendants of Jacob that went into Egypt. Now, this is going to be important because remember, God promised, "I will turn you into a nation there." And as we come later into the book of Exodus, which we won't be studying, at least not for some time together, we get this passage in the beginning of the book of Exodus. It says this, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." As we go into the book of Exodus, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob to turn him into a great nation in Egypt. See, what happens is they go in as 70. But when they leave Egypt at the Exodus, when Moses is used by God to bring the people out of Egypt,
They number in the millions. God takes them into Egypt with 70. We even have the 70 names. And he brings them out as a nation of millions to bring back to the land. So we see God's faithfulness to Jacob and that God keeps his promises. Well, we continue to read here and we come to the reunion of Jacob and his son Joseph. It says, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And then they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So we see this great reunion, and we see when they finally meet, Jacob seeing his son Joseph, who was his favorite, who he thought was dead all these years, but now we see this reunion. We see them weeping at each other's neck, and we see this grand thing. And Jacob's words are basically, "Look, now I can die because I've seen you." He's content now. He's seen his son. Now he basically says, "I'm ready to die. Everything is just as it should be." Well, we also get this statement that how they became to dwell in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt. And it says here that they dwelled there because they were shepherds and keepers of livestock, and that the Egyptians would have nothing to do with shepherds. They were an abomination to them. Now, this is important here because God brought them into the land of Egypt to turn them into a nation for a reason. It is because while they were in Canaan, they kept facing the possibility or the danger of intermingling with the people there. They weren't going to be a true separate nation in Canaan because they kept intermarrying and having all of these ties to the people in Canaan. So God brings them into Egypt. And in Egypt, the Egyptians will have nothing to do with them because they're an abomination. So in Egypt, they're basically brought into this incubator where they could turn into this nation separate from the nation around them. And then God one day will take them back to the promised land. And that's exactly what we find 400 years later when Moses brings the people to the land. So God's using this whole situation of this famine to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to fulfill his promise of this nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. Well, here as we look at this story, we had Jacob who was feeling fear and anxiety about what would happen in the future if he moved to Egypt. And God comes alongside and assures him that, "Look, the promises are still yours. I will be faithful. I will be with you. I will go and I will bring you back again." Well, here we are as we look into the future of our lives. Again, we can look into the future and some find great joy and excitement at the possibilities that the future holds. But others look at the future and we have this sense of anxiety and fear. We don't know what's coming around the corner. There's unknowns. And we have this fear of we might lose what we already have, just like Jacob, where he felt that he could lose the covenant promises. So
Here we find that God calms Israel by reassuring him that he's going to be with him. And we see this theme pop up all over the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of God reassuring his people throughout the Old Testament that he would be with them. Now, we've mentioned Moses a couple times. But when Moses was called by God at the burning bush to go and to be his spokesman in Egypt, Moses' first response was not, "Oh, yes, I want to do it. This is great. I can't wait." Moses was fearful. Moses was afraid to be God's spokesperson. And God talks to Moses and he says this in Exodus chapter 3. He says, "Go and I will be with you." At the end of his life, Moses, as he speaks to the Israelites in the wilderness, as they're preparing to go back into the promised land, God had told Moses, "You will not go." But as the people are readying themselves to go into the promised land, and Moses is at the end of his life, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses tells this to the people. He says, "It is the Lord your God who goes with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Your God will go with you." And as Joshua assumes leadership from Moses after Moses passes away, and as Joshua leads the people into the promised land, God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, he says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Later on in the Old Testament, when the people have been taken into exile, out of the promised land and taken into exile, as we read in the book of Isaiah in chapter 41, God assures his people this. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Throughout the Old Testament, as people look into the future and there's uncertainty, God continues to remind them that "I am with you, I will be with you, and I will protect you and uphold you." Well, as we go into the New Testament, this theme continues. When Jesus is born, Matthew tells us that his birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding Emmanuel. He says this in Matthew chapter 1, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. After Jesus returns from the dead, and he's speaking with his disciples, he tells them this. He says, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." And as Jesus ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, he tells his followers this. Well, actually, he doesn't tell his followers this. This comes to us about Jesus saying this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is Peter's sermon, where he speaks of the fact that he has now poured out the Holy Spirit on us, that he might be present with his followers. And at the end of Scripture, when we come to the new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, we read these words. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There's this theme throughout Scripture that God's people are blessed
by the presence of God wherever they go. So when we look into the future and we have this uncertainty about what is to come, we can be assured that we have no reason to fear because God is always with us. So when we come to look at an uncertain world where things are out of our control and around the corner things happen that we might not choose, we can find assurance in the fact that God's there. We really don't know what the future holds. There, as I mentioned before, we might have job changes. We might have times where we have to move. We might find ourselves facing health troubles. We might find ourselves having good changes in our lives, like marriages and children. But whatever happens, we know that God is with us. And we know that the promises that God has made to us in Christ are secure. That wherever we go, we don't sacrifice the promises that God has made. So as we look to 2018, as we look to our future, let us not look in fear, but let us go knowing confidently that God is going with us. Let us pray that He will continue to bless us as individuals, as our families, and as our ministry here at Watson Bible Church, that God would be with us and He will bless us and use us for His purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your continued presence in our lives. We see how You are present in Scripture with Jacob, with his family, with the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. We see how Christ came into the world that You might dwell amongst Your people as a man. We know that even now we have Your Holy Spirit residing with us and Your continued presence with us each day. And Lord, Your word assures us in the future that You will dwell with Your people in a new heaven and a new earth, where we will see You for all of eternity. Lord, help us as we walk into the future. Lord, help us not to go in fear, but help us to go boldly and confidently, knowing that we belong to You, knowing that the future is secure in Your hands, and knowing that You are with us. Lord, we know we'll face difficult days. We live in a broken world that is marred by sin and its consequences. But Lord, help us to find assurance. Help us to find hope and peace just knowing that You're there. Lord, help us to be faithful this year. In the year ahead, help us to be faithful to proclaim the good news. And Lord, help us to live it in our lives as we wait for You. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.